Well, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, looking at Nehemiah undertaking a great work of God to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is doing all of this in order to restore the honor of God's people and thus the honor of God's name. But anytime we look at historical accounts like this, it can feel as though what we're talking about has very little relevance to our lives today, but I really hope that you don't see Nehemiah in that way. Because the truth is that, like Nehemiah, every single one of us has been called to do great works of God for the glory of God. For example, right on a global scale, the Church of Christ has been called to go and take the gospel to every nation. And on a local scale, our church, Neighborhood Church, right, we have been called to go and share the love of Christ with Anderson and Cottonwood and the surrounding communities. And individually, we each have great works of God that we're called to do, like serving in ministry or loving our neighbors or being a light at school or work or just growing in godliness. Everything that honors God, even those things that might seem small and ordinary, they could rightly be called great works, because everything that honors God has eternal consequences with regard to our joy and the joy of others and the glory of God's name. But just as Nehemiah experienced, as we go about these godly pursuits, well, whatever they may be, one thing that we can all be certain of is that as we try to pursue these good and godly things, we should anticipate resistance. We can expect resistance from the world. We can expect attacks from Satan. But we can also just experience, you know, the temptation of our own flesh to stop whatever we're doing and just go back into a life of ease and complacency. And in our passage for today, Nehemiah's enemies are going to make several attempts, we will see, to try to get him to stop rebuilding this wall around Jerusalem. What we'll also find is that all of the schemes that Nehemiah faces in this passage are very, very similar to the types of schemes that you and I are going to face as we seek to live for God in a broken world. So today we're going to see what we can learn from Nehemiah about how to respond whenever we are tempted to stop what God has called us to do. So if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, please open it to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah is about a third of the way through your Bible. It's right after Ezra, just before Esther. And as you can see, the title of my message is, "We All Have Great Works of God to Complete." But before we begin, would you pray with me, please? Father, as we think about the great works before us, we ask that you would strengthen us. Do you equip your church to go and take the gospel to the nations and our community? Lord, will you grant us boldness and passion to go and share your love with our neighbors? Do you equip and encourage us that we might be the lights that you call us to be in each of our own spheres of influence? And as we go through Nehemiah today, Lord, would you free us from distraction? Help us to focus on your word. Would you impress upon each of us what we can learn from Nehemiah's example about how to respond when we're tempted to quit what you have called us to do? God, I desperately need your help today as I stand up here. Would you strengthen me and guide me, so that everything I say would be true and helpful and honoring to your name? We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So before we get into our passage, I just want to refresh our memory. So several hundred years before Christ, as judgment for their persistent sins against him, God allowed the kingdom of Judah to be defeated by the Babylonians, right? And the people of Judah were then carried off into exile. And then, as God predicted, decades later, Babylon was in turn defeated by the Persians, and that opened the door to many of the Israelites returning home to Jerusalem. But not every Israelite returned. One of them, Nehemiah, stayed in Persia. And Nehemiah, he was employed as the personal cupbearer to the king of Persia. And that's a pretty prestigious position. And yet, as soon as Nehemiah got word that the walls around Jerusalem still had not been rebuilt after Jerusalem had been destroyed decades earlier, Nehemiah decided to leave his position in Persia and go to Jerusalem in order to undertake a project of rebuilding those walls. It was really important for Nehemiah that Jerusalem had good walls. Not only were walls important to the security of a city, they were also important for the status of a city, right? Having walls showed that you were a real city. Not having walls was seen as a disgrace. And because Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, right, Nehemiah wanted everybody to know that Israel's God was powerful. He wanted everyone to know that Israel's God was mighty. And for Jerusalem to have walls, it would show they had a God who was powerful and could bless his people. Of course, not everyone was excited about this building project, right? Israel had enemies. And for Israel's enemies, a strong and secure Jerusalem would have been perceived as a threat. So there were people who wanted to stop this building project. And we've actually read so far of several times when Nehemiah faced opposition to rebuilding these walls. But none of that opposition stopped him. Nehemiah continued to work rebuilding the walls. And as we get to close to chapter 6, we find that the walls are almost finished. Now, in our passage for today, Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to find that it naturally breaks into three sections. And in each section, we're going to first read of an attempt by Nehemiah's enemies to stop his work. And then we're going to read about how Nehemiah responded to that scheme. So we're going to read section by section. We're going to start with the first attempt, which is described in verses 1 through 4. So here's how it starts. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, by the way, those three men, they're likely regional governors of Persia. And so these men in particular would have really wanted Israel to not have a wall because they wanted Israel to stay weak. The weaker Israel is, the weaker Jerusalem is, the easier it is to govern and subdue, right? So they don't want a wall around Jerusalem. So when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hecapherem in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So I think for us that this really is an example of how we need to learn to respond when we're tempted by distractions. We need to learn to deny distractions just as Nehemiah did. Now, verse 1 tells us that except for putting on the final doors, the wall is pretty much done, right? And so Nehemiah's enemies are watching this. They must know if they're going to stop Nehemiah, this is their last chance. When the doors go on, the wall is complete, and that's it. And so Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they come up with a series of ploys, a series of schemes to try to get Nehemiah to stop this work. So we're in the first scheme, and according to verse 2, these men send word to Nehemiah saying, "Come, let us meet together at the Hecapherem in the plain of Ono." Now, Ono is just a few miles away. It's neutral territory, downhill, easy to get to. The invitation sounds friendly, perhaps even intriguing. I mean, why not go, right? Nehemiah's been working hard. The work's almost done. What harm could there be in just taking a short break? But Nehemiah, he's got no interest in this, right? He just dismisses their invitation. Now one reason is that he suspects that the invitation is probably not innocent, right? He believes they're determined to do him harm. But he doesn't just decline their invitation because he wants to stay safe. The main reason that Nehemiah gives for why he can't give in to this distraction is that his work is simply too valuable to stop. So here's how Nehemiah responds to that invitation to get together in verse 3. He says, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should I stop work while I leave it and come down to you?" It's a great response, right? I am doing a great work. Why should I stop? Nehemiah knows that God has called him to rebuild this wall, and it's not finished, right? And so when somebody puts another offer before him, it doesn't matter how appealing, tantalizing, intriguing that is, he's not going to stop his work. He's not going to let himself be distracted. And I probably don't need to spend any time at all convincing you how easy it is to get distracted from doing good and godly things, right? How many times have you started out your day with good intentions of doing something like opening up your Bible, spending time in prayer, going to a Bible study, visiting somebody who needed a friend, doing something nice for our neighbor? There's all kinds of good and godly things that we start out our day intending to do. But then, right, we find ourselves distracted by our phone, distracted by something we saw on the internet, distracted by some invitation to go and do something else, distracted by some project that probably didn't really need doing, whatever it is. We're constantly bombarded in life by distractions. And I'm not saying every distraction is bad. I'm also not wanting to suggest that we need to always be working, right? God calls us to take time to rest. In fact, he commands us to take time to rest. But if we were to truly compare the value of the different options before us, I think we've all got to admit that very often we allow ourselves to be distracted by things that are of lesser value. Satan's out to stop us from doing great works of God, right? He's out to stop us from taking the gospel to the nations. He's out to keep us from building up our church. He's out to do all he can to keep us even from just opening up our Bible. And to stop us from doing these things, Satan doesn't even need to lead us into sin. All he needs to do is distract us by some other option that's of less value. I think on any given day, if we were to properly weigh the choices that are before us by considering how each of these choices aligns with the value and purposes of God, I think we might find ourselves sometimes making different choices about how to spend our time and how to invest our lives. So just for a minute, consider Nehemiah's life, right? Before this, prior to this, he is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. It's a grand empire. Now, yeah, admittedly, it is a somewhat dangerous job because he has to taste the king's food before he tastes it to make sure that it's not poisoned. But at the same time, this is a prestigious position. I mean, cupbearers, they are often trusted advisors of the king. And because they're trusted advisors, they actually have great sway, influence in the king's decisions. What's more, they lived well. They ate well. To be a cupbearer, that is a position that would have had status and prestige in their society. That was Nehemiah. Prestigious position. But he left all of that to go build a wall around Jerusalem. I'm sure a lot of people looked at what Nehemiah did and they probably said, "You are crazy to leave such a prestigious position to go build a wall around some obscure city in the middle of nowhere in a place with little fame." But to Nehemiah, this was the better choice, right? Rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, that was a project that helped other people see the greatness of God. It exalted God. And because of that, leaving his position as cupbearer, it was no sacrifice. It was a far greater work to go and serve the King of Kings than it was to spend his life serving the King of Persia. And like Nehemiah did, right? There are so many ways, so many opportunities before us to be involved in great works that honor our King. Now, again, on a grand scale, right, Jesus' last command was to go and make followers, to go and make disciples of all nations. And there's still thousands of people groups out there to be reached with the gospel. There are still billions of people to be discipled. And as we go out to the world or into the community, as we go out into the broken world, there are all kinds of ways that we can go and do great works of God, right? We are called to go out and care for the poor, serve those in need, advocate for the oppressed, speak on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves, just love our neighbors, act with godliness. Here in the church, right, we have a church full of children to be discipled. visitors to be welcomed and embraced, a church that is called to love our community with the love of Christ so that his character and his power might be seen and his gospel made known. There's all kinds of ministry opportunities around us, in our church, in our community, that we can get involved in for the honor of God so that people can see his greatness. Individually, there's all kinds of great works for us to be involved in, all kinds of godly pursuits that should guide our lives, right? We're called to spend time with God, draw near to him. That's a great work. We're called to live in holiness, to pursue righteousness. We're called to spur one another onto good works. We're called to not neglect meeting together like this. We're called to train up the next generation in godliness. All of these things we could call great works. And we're called to be involved in those. We have opportunity to be involved in those. That list, right? It could go on and on. I mean, in addition to all of those pursuits, those great works that we're called to collectively, I mean, I don't know, there may be specific ways that God has spoken to you and given you an individual personal calling to be involved in some great work. Like maybe he's called you to be a Sunday school teacher. Maybe he's called you to go and feed the homeless in our community. Maybe he's called you to adopt a child who does not have a father or mother. Maybe he's called you to be a stay-at-home mom who cares for and trains up her children. All of these great works. Now, as I talk about us doing great works, I really want to be careful. I really want to be careful because I don't want us to walk out of here today feeling burdened or guilty or carrying any sense of shame. I do not want us to walk out of here burdened with this feeling of, I just have to do more things for God. I'm just not doing enough. I don't want you to walk out with that. Right? The central tenet of the gospel that we celebrate is the work of earning our righteousness is done, right? Christianity is a celebration of what God has done, not just what we have to do. And on that cross, as Jesus died, right, he shouted, "It is finished." So if you belong to Jesus Christ, your position before God is secure. If you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are loved. You are adopted. You are a child of God. Not only do you not need to earn your salvation, you cannot earn your salvation. It's done. Rejoice in that. We should always rejoice in what Christ has done. So walk out of here at the end of the service celebrating what Christ has done. But that doesn't mean, right, there's still not great things for us to do. God saved us so that we would do great works, wonderful works, glorious works, momentous works, significant works. And as followers of Christ, we have the joyful privilege of being involved in these works. We have the joyful privilege of being his hands and feet in this world. We are often the means through which he accomplishes his purposes. Those joyful things that we've been called to. And we should take all those callings seriously. Because having saved us with his gospel, God has now given us his Holy Spirit to equip us, empower us, and strengthen us as we go out and do wonderful things in this world for his honor and glory, for our joy and our good, and for the joy and good of others. And all those good works that we go out and do, however small, they are things that we will celebrate together for all eternity. Some of those works are great. Some of them are small. Some impact a lot of people. Some may only impact a few people. But they're all great works that we can do. And Satan doesn't want us to see life that way. He doesn't want us to see all those things that God has called us to as being great. Instead, he wants us to see what he offers us as better. He will distract us from godliness with things like promise of wealth, or influence, or popularity, and fun. He wants us to pursue those things and neglect all the wonderful things God has called us to. He wants to distract us. Notice as well in verse 4 how persistent Nehemiah's enemies were. It says four times, right? Over and over again, Nehemiah's enemies sent word to him, just take a break. Come on over and hang out with us. As you probably know, when it comes to distracting us from what's best, Satan does not give up easily. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. He will, but as you probably know, he then often comes back pretty fast. So like Nehemiah, right, we've got to learn 2, repeatedly deny distraction. You will face the battle of distraction until the day that you die. And one easy way, one effective way to deny distractions, to turn away from them, is to have a proper regard for the value of the great works that God has called us to. And so the next time that you're tempted with an unhelpful distraction, say what Nehemiah said. No, I'm doing a great work. Well, why should I stop this to go do that? This is better. So we've got to learn to deny distractions. But that's not the only skill that we need to develop if we're going to resist Satan's schemes to get us off course. After Nehemiah's enemies realized that they couldn't get Nehemiah to stop through distraction, they chose a new tactic. And this time, they tried to discourage and demoralize Nehemiah by spreading lies and accusations and false reports. So let me read for you verses 5 through 9. It says, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And so here Nehemiah models for us how, as we serve God, we need to fight to defy, to overcome discouragement. As we pursue anything godly, Satan is going to work to try to discourage us so that we will give up. And in this particular case, Nehemiah's enemies, they use lies and slander in an attempt to frighten him, intimidate him, discourage him. But however Satan attempts to discourage you, you've got to learn to resist him, to not give in. Now in verse 5, we're told, it says, Sanballat sent an open letter to Nehemiah. The reason why we need to notice that is that normally in that day, letters were sealed, right? They had a seal on them so that when the receiver received the letter, they knew nobody else had read it. But this letter was open. What that meant was anybody along the way could read this letter, right? It's like the difference between sending a private text or posting something on social media where everyone can see it, right? By sending an open letter, Sanballat was basically posting this message on the social media of that day. And according to verse 6, to be read by anybody, Sanballat's claim is that the reason Nehemiah is rebuilding this wall is that the Jews intended to rebel against Persia and that Nehemiah wanted to make himself their king. Sanballat goes on, verse 7, right, to try to intimidate Nehemiah by saying, the king's going to hear about this. The king's going to get news. So Nehemiah understands. He understands what they're trying to do. And he says in verse 9, right, the reason they did this is that they just wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, that is, give up, and the work will not be done. So how does Nehemiah respond? It's really simple. In verse 8, he says, then I sent him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. A great response. I mean, he denies their accusation. He does speak the truth, right? He does basically say, yeah, you're lying. But he doesn't get all worked up about it. He doesn't attack back or slander back. Most importantly, he doesn't stop his work. He doesn't even bother to try to send word back to the king to defend himself and deny these accusations. He just speaks truth to a lie. But in addition to speaking truth to this lie, there's one other thing he does. He prays. We see that in verse 9. He prays this, but now, O God, strengthen my hand. Interesting prayer, right? He doesn't pray the kind of prayer that we would usually pray, which is, take my problems away. What he prays is, make me stronger. Give me the strength I need to get through this. And as we go through life and try to serve God, follow him, we've got to be ready for people to do to us what they did to Nehemiah. Because in today's world, if we're truly going to live for God, if we're going to seek to make Christ and his ways known, it's very likely people will attack us, slander us, just as they did to Nehemiah, right? You suggest that Jesus is the only way to heaven? You may very well be called narrow-minded. Commit yourself to taking the gospel to an unreached people group? You might be accused of trying to destroy another culture. Fight for the rights of the unborn? You'll probably be told that you just want to take away the rights of women. Express support for God's design of marriage, and you'll be labeled a bigot. What's the purpose of accusations like these? Why are people accusing you of things like this? What do they want to have happen? They want to stop you. They want to discourage you, demoralize you, so that you'll stop what you're doing and fall in line with the ways of the world. But it's not just name-calling that the enemy will use to get to try to discourage you from doing what's right. Satan will use peer pressure to get us to stop following our convictions. He will cast doubt on our abilities to try to get us to stop serving in the church. He will lie about God's love for you so that you stop trying to draw close to him. Satan will lie about what others in our church think about you so that you'll suspect they don't like you and stay away from Christian fellowship. On and on, right? All of these lies are designed to discourage you so you will step away from the great works that God has called you to and then settle for lesser things. So how do we fight that discouragement? We do it the way Nehemiah fought it, with truth. We fight lies with truth. Sometimes we need to hear truth from others. Sometimes we just need to keep preaching truth to ourselves. But in every situation, we need to search for God's truth. What does God say about the situation? We need to proclaim that truth, and then we need to pray that God will strengthen our hands for the battle ahead so that we don't give up. Well, Nehemiah did all that, right? After successfully denying attempts to distract him, Nehemiah then defied attempts to discourage him. But his enemies aren't ready to give up. They've got one more scheme up their sleeves, and it went like this. Read for you, verses 10 to 14. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So for us, this is a lesson in how resisting Satan's schemes will require us to develop discernment. We need to develop discernment. If distraction and discouragement are things that we need to push off, discernment is something that we need to embrace and develop and cultivate. Now, in this case, it's generally understood that this man, Shemaiah, was presenting himself as a prophet of God. Right? Normally, when a prophet of God speaks, you listen, because prophets are said to speak on behalf of God. And what this prophet says to him sounds like something that's good and wise, right? Come meet me in the temple. Your enemies are coming to kill you, so come in here, be safe. Surely God would want this. But Nehemiah won't play along. Now, one reason Nehemiah refuses to go along with the so-called prophet's advice is that he understands his identity and purpose, right? In verse 11, Nehemiah says, should such a man as I run away? And in saying this, he is not exalting himself. Rather, he knows who he is before God. He above all sees himself as someone who has been called by God to do a task. He sees himself as someone who's been chosen by God to serve God, to glorify God in a particular way, and he's determined to live for the purpose to which God has called him. So he's not going to be swayed by attempts to get him to stop that and go a different course. He knows his identity. He knows his calling. He knows his purpose. So he stays his course. We need to be the same way. By the way, that's why so much of the New Testament is all about your identity in Christ. It's all about who you are as God's people and what this means, right? God wants us to know our identity in Christ. He wants us to know if we are in Christ, we have been chosen and called and redeemed. We're loved. We're saved. We're adopted. We're empowered to go and serve God. Because we're always going to act in line with who we believe ourselves to be. And so if you're in Christ, God wants you to know your identity because that is meant to shape every decision that you make. Knowing that you're in Christ should empower you to resist Satan's schemes. And Nehemiah knows who he is in God and what God has called him to. That's important. But a second reason, and perhaps the key reason, that Nehemiah doesn't go along with what this prophet says is that he can tell this man doesn't really speak for God. These aren't truly the words of God. Nehemiah is a false prophet. Now, how does Nehemiah know this? Because according to Old Testament law, you go back in the Bible, only priests are allowed into the inner temple where one could hide and be safe. If anyone else was to go into that area of the temple, they would defile it. It would be a sin. That's why Nehemiah says in verse 13, "For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me," right? Nehemiah sees through it. He knows it's a trick. They're twisting God's word. Nehemiah's enemies know Nehemiah loves God. Nehemiah's enemies know that he wants to follow God. So what do? They use a false prophet claiming to speak on behalf of God in an attempt to derail Nehemiah. Satan uses that same sort of tactic with us today, right? Even today, Satan will often twist or manipulate or reword scripture in our minds so that we think we're being obedient to God's word when really we're just following a misrepresentation of God's word. That's a strategy that Satan used with Eve back in the Garden of Eden. It's the strategy Satan used with Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus began his ministry. How many times have Christians who spoke the truth about a particular sin been silenced by the line, "Wait, isn't God a God of love? Well, God wouldn't want to condemn anyone's sin." It's a partial truth, right? Yes, God is a God of love, but there's more to it than that. Plus, the way God defines love is not the way the world defines love, and love of God is not the only character trait that we're called to uphold. It's a partial truth. Twists in our minds. Or maybe you decide in the morning, "I'm going to get up and read my Bible," and then Satan begins to whisper to you, "Is that really necessary? Aren't you saved by grace? Isn't having a daily quiet time the feeling you need to do that being a bit legalistic? God doesn't want you to be legalistic. Just go and enjoy your freedom." Twisting of the truth. And so in an attempt to avoid becoming legalistic, you decide, "Yeah, I don't have to do all this stuff." You close your Bible, and unfortunately, in doing so, you cut yourself off from a source of grace. Or when it comes to sexual ethics or gender issues, right, there's the ongoing claim from the world that certain Bible verses have just been poorly translated, or that we have misinterpreted them. And if we would only allow ourselves to be enlightened and see the truth, we'd realize God doesn't really care so much about all the things that we say he cares about. And on other ways. All ways that Satan will misrepresent and twist the word of God in an attempt to derail us from doing what's right, to stop us from speaking the truth, to keep us from loving others in a way that would lead them to what is best. So how do we develop discernment so that we know when God's word is being twisted? We do it the same way that Nehemiah must have developed discernment, by knowing God's word, by knowing God's word well. And the only way to do that is to regularly spend time with God in his word. Because the world is discipling us day in and day out. Day in and day out, the world is attempting to shape our thoughts. And so we cannot expect to be as discerning as we need to be if we only focus on God for 75 minutes on Sunday mornings a few times a month. And that's assuming that we're really paying attention in church and not just playing with our phones. There's no quick way to develop discernment. It just takes a lot of time with our Bibles open in the Word, right? As Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his ways pure? By guarding it according to your Word. Or as some have said, your Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Bible. We have to spend time in our Bibles. So through all of this, we've seen Nehemiah was determined to not be swayed from what God had called him to. Nehemiah is determined to spend his life serving God's people, to spreading God's fame. He did not allow himself to be distracted, no matter how intriguing or attractive the offers were, because he knew what was truly valuable in God's sight. He didn't allow himself to become discouraged. Instead, he fought lies of the enemy with truth and prayer. He did not give in to attempts to deceive him into believing that God wanted something else, because he knew what God had called him to do. He knew the word of God, and so he stayed course. And as he did that, what's great is that Nehemiah didn't even allow himself to get caught up in arguments with his enemies. He didn't spend his time fighting against them. In fact, verse 14 says that as he did all of this, his prayer in the matter was, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. In other words, as Nehemiah went through all of this, he just spent his time focusing on God, serving God, serving God's people, doing good, pursuing what's best, committing himself to the exaltation of God's name, all the while just saying, God, you deal with my enemies. You take care of them and do what's best. I don't have time for that. As we look to the future, the years ahead, the truth is we should all be prepared for the fact that on top of all the ordinary temptations that we're already used to, in the years ahead, there's probably going to be increasing pressure on Christians in America to shrink back, stay silent, let go of our biblical convictions, even to change our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Whether we are taking the gospel to the nations or sharing the gospel in our community or loving our neighbors or building up the church or discipling others or advocating for the unborn, whatever good things we're doing, you and I are likely to face increasing pressure and temptation to stop all that and just follow the ways of the world. This isn't going to be the first time that God's people have faced pressure like that. And so we should learn from Nehemiah. Love, kindness, grace, compassion, those traits must characterize God's people at all times. But we also can't give in to the pressure to shrink back from the great works that God has called us to. Once again, I hope my encouragement in all this does not leave you with a sense of guilt or burden. The Bible is first and foremost, a celebration of all that Christ has done for us. It is not first and foremost a book about all that we need to do. And yet one of the things that Christ has done is invite us into what he is doing. And that means that we are often the means through which he accomplishes his grand, glorious work in this world. And as co-heirs with Christ, we will celebrate what Christ has done in and through us for all eternity. So as we go forward, I encourage you, keep your eyes on Christ. Ask him to strengthen you for the work ahead. Until that day, when we meet him face to face and he says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, the most important work of all has been done. And yet we know there are still glorious, wonderful things that you have called us to, that you intend to do through us. Tasks which our enemy does not want us to complete. And so God, would you strengthen and embolden us, Give us what we need to resist distraction and overcome discouragement and walk with discernment, that you might be glorified through us, and so we might have the joy of knowing we have served you well in this life. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.